Thank you to Nikita and Sonny and Christian. All three are from the Spencerville Church in Maryland. Is that right? Okay. And it looks like, or they are attempting, and Nikita and Sonny are applying to come to Interlaken, and there's a process that they get vetted, or I don't know how that all works, but Christian said they're here to replace me. I said, really, you're not staying? Anyway, so thank you very much appreciated. Before I get to my sermon, I want us to look at a text this morning. And we're going to get your Bibles out. We're going to look at various texts. But I was thinking while I was sitting up here, I wrote down three verbs. And while the children's story was going, one was exploring, one was smiling, one was moving. And then a scripture. I'm not quite up there with Tim, actually not very close to Tim. I have to look up in concordances to look for texts that I... Turn with me, though, to Matthew 18. And this has to do, this is a continuation of the children's story. It has nothing to do, well, kind of maybe relates to my sermon, but Matthew 18. I'm going to read verses 1 through 5. I was going to just do 1 through 3, but I'm going to change that. At the time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Have you ever thought of that? Kind of pump yourself up a little bit. Puff yourself. Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, assuredly, like this is for sure a thing, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." Kind of humbling a bit. All right, let's move on to my title of the sermon. And it's a question: delight in sacrifice? And some of this is review for some of you who are here, but it was about 3 years ago that we looked at the book of Leviticus in a sermon I called Covered and Forgotten. And for review, I'd like to read a portion of the intro to that book as found in the SDA Bible commentary. Quote, "Leviticus is central in the five books of Moses, being flanked on one side by Genesis and Exodus, and on the other by Numbers and Deuteronomy. As the sanctuary was central in the worship of Israel, so Leviticus contains the core of the instructions given in regard to that worship. It is the gospel in embryo. With it, the New Testament can be better understood. Without it, some parts of the gospels and the epistles as well are shrouded in obscurity and darkness. Christ as priest, high priest, as Lamb of God, as our sin offering, as a sacrifice slain, its blood sprinkled round about the altar, as the bread which came down from heaven, as the light of the world, as the fragrant incense, these and many other allusions would be but dimly understood without the light Leviticus throws upon them. Paul drew heavily on this book when he wrote Hebrews and discussed the doctrines of the Christian faith. It goes without saying that Israel today can ill afford to neglect this book. The sacrificing of animals was begun after Adam and Eve took and ate the fruit that God had forbidden them to eat. Genesis 2:16 says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree..." How many trees? every tree in the garden you may freely eat, but of this one tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Reading from the notes section in my Andrew Study Bible, it says this: the sacrificial slaughter of animals is implied when God clothes his wayward children and thus covers their shame. On page 101 in the SDA International Bible Commentary, Volume 1, Jacques Ducan elaborates on the question of who killed the animal. The fact that the text specifies that God was the one who cut the skins to clothe Adam and Eve, yet does not mention that he also killed the animal, suggests that it was not God who killed them, but that the killing was carried out by someone else. Furthermore, the fact that in the Levitical system, the guilty person was the one required to kill the sacrificial animal as an atonement for his sin suggests that Adam was the one who performed this first sacrifice outside of the Garden of Eden. This suggests that the skins cut by God had been obtained from this first sacrifice. Jacques Ducan then goes on to quote page 68 of Patriarchs and Prophets by Ellen White. To Adam, the offering of the first sacrifice was a most painful ceremony. His hand must be raised to take life, which only God could give. It was the first time he had ever witnessed death. And he knew that had he been obedient to God, there would have been no death of man or beast. As he slew the innocent victim, he trembled at the thought that his sin must shed the blood of the spotless Lamb of God. This scene gave him a deeper and more vivid sense of the greatness of his transgression, which nothing but the death of God's dear Son could expiate or make amends or atone for. Adam marveled at the infinite goodness that would give such a ransom to save the guilty. A star of hope illumined the dark and terrible future and relieved it of its utter desolation. When you read and study the book of Leviticus and dwell on the significance of the sacrificial rituals, you will be looking at an elaborate, complex, and beautiful system. That whole system of animal sacrifices pointed to the ultimate reality in the life and especially death of Jesus. And because of his death on the cross, we are given the opportunity to accept him for what he did so that we might live forever with him. Leviticus was the backbone, the heart, and the soul of the Israelites. The pinnacle or the central theme of Leviticus is found in chapter 16, which focuses on the Day of Atonement. On that day, each person's sins were wiped clean or erased. Then about 2 years ago, we explored two stories. We're going to review that too just a little bit here before I delve in deeper. In a sermon I titled God's Time, the first story was in 1 Samuel chapter 15, and then the second story was in chapter 3 of the book of Esther. In that sermon, we learned that there was a link between those two seemingly unrelated stories. So let me share just a brief recap for those of you who might have forgotten or were not here. In the first story, it was Saul's duty as given by God to kill all the Amalekites, including their livestock, and destroy all that they had because they had attacked the children of Israel during their desert wanderings. Sadly, King Saul chose not to listen to the words of the Lord. Later in verse 33, we learn that it was actually Samuel who kills King Agag. In the second story, we discovered that the main enemy of the Jews was Haman, the Agagite, actually a descendant of King Agag. And it was Haman who devised a plan to kill all the Jews in the Medo-Persian Empire. With the king's approval, he put his plan into action, or at least so he thought. I ended that sermon with the following: I am truly thankful for God's time. According to Acts 13:20, God gave the Amalekites 450 years to repent And then he would deal with them because they waged war on the Israelites in the desert after they had left Egypt. Then I pose this question to all of us. Why hasn't Jesus returned? And it's still a question we may ask today. 2 Peter 3:9 gives us that answer. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Could Agag or Haman have been saved? Can any of us be saved? And I ask this last statement here from that sermon. I hope you know that the answer to those two questions is a resounding yes. I would like us to open our Bibles, and we're going to go back to this story in Samuel this morning. So get your Bibles, digital version, doesn't matter. But we're going to 1 Samuel chapter 15. And this chapter begins with Samuel anointing Saul as king over his people Israel. And it's followed by instructions given by the Lord to Samuel, and then Samuel in turn instructs Saul, as found in verse 3. I'll be reading from my New King James Version here. It says, "Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." And I had written in here a sentence or two about it. It's really hard to wrap our brains around that. But just try to focus on the whole theme here, and not necessarily on this particular act. Now let's look at verses 7 through 9. It says here, "And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed." So how did Saul and the people do in following the Lord's specific instructions? Robert Jameson, in his commentary on verses 8 and 9, wrote this, "But he, King Saul, spared Agag, probably to enjoy the glory of displaying so distinguished a captive, and in like manner the most valuable portions of the booty as the cattle. By this willful and partial obedience to a positive command that Samuel had spoken to King Saul, which was, 'Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them,' King Saul was complying with it in some parts and violating it in others as suited his own taste. Saul showed his selfish, arbitrary temper and his love of despotic power and his utter unfitness to perform the duties of a delegated king in Israel." Back to 1 Samuel 15. Go down to verse 13. I'll be reading from there to verse 21. "Then Samuel said to Saul, and Saul said to him, or sorry, Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, 'Blessed of you are the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord.'" What a statement to make. Did he follow the commandment of the Lord? "But Samuel said, 'What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?' And Saul said, 'They,'" those people, "your people, they brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord, your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed.' Then Samuel said to Saul, 'Be quiet. and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And he said to him, "Speak on." I'm not so sure if I was Saul, I would want to have said, "Speak on." But. So Samuel said, "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission to go and utterly destroy the Amalekites and fight against them until they are all consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "But I have," and there he goes, he's doing it again, "but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites, but the people took the plunder, the sheep, the oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." I personally believe that the next two verses are the most important verses that are found in either of the two books of Samuel. And they are the heart of this story. And I'm going to go out on a limb. You can correct me if you think I'm incorrect. And say that these next two verses are some of the most important in the entire scripture. Verses 22 and 23. So Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." Are we any different than King Saul? Have we or do we reject the word of the Lord still today? Come to think about it, rejecting the word of the Lord is the very reason that Adam and Eve were expelled from the Garden of Eden. These words, which were spoken by Samuel to Saul in verses 22 and 23, are so important that they will be echoed several more times throughout the Bible. And I would like to share with you some of those examples. So the first one is King David picked up on Samuel's words in Psalms chapter 51. After his over-the-top indiscretion with Bathsheba and his blatant disregard for the life of Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba's husband, David realized that his sin was not as secret as he thought or hope, because Nathan the prophet came to him with a parable illustrating what he had done. You can read about that in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. But turn with me this morning to Psalms 51. Psalms chapter 51. Which David wrote, and I'll be reading this, though, from the ESV, or English Standard Version, and this is verses 1 through 17. David's writing, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear the joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Example number two is taken from the book of Isaiah. This is now about 250 to 300 years after the time of Saul and David. So let's turn to Isaiah chapter 1, reading verse 1, just for this background a little bit. Here it says, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." So Hezekiah might ring a bell with you. Some of the other ones, maybe not so common. Then my Bible, New King James, has a section heading that begins right there. It says, for this next part of the book, the wickedness of Judah. And I'm going to read verse 11, and then we'll skip down. I'll give you that here in a second. It says, here's Isaiah now writing, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats." Then down to verse 16 through 20. "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat of the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Our next example is taken from the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 22 and 23. "But this is what I commanded them, saying," oops, one too soon. Verse 22, "For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you." Our next example is taken from the New Testament, from Mark chapter 12, and this is a conversation between a scribe and Jesus, and this story is also found in Matthew and Luke. Just FYI, scribes during this time were scholars, legal experts, and teachers of the law. So Mark 12, again, this is a conversation between a scribe and Jesus, 28 through 34. "Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he," Jesus, "had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." He's quoting here from Deuteronomy. Continue verse 30. "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself," quoting Leviticus. "There is no other commandment greater than these." So the scribe said to him, "Well said, teacher." Wouldn't you be the scribe that would tell Christ, "Well said"? Anyway, "You have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Our next example is back to the Old Testament. And I have to say that this is probably one of my favorites just because of the way the author here is writing these words. Very illustrative. This is from the book of Micah. Micah chapter 6 and verses 6 through 8. I'll read this as well from the English Standard Version. "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." Our last example is not necessarily from Scripture itself. It's from a daily devotional book based on this chapter here in Micah. And it goes like this. "Not every king of Judah has Jehoshaphat's faith and courage. As the years grind on, the same decadence that has characterized the northern kingdom of Israel spreads like an epidemic through Judah. Along with the religious corruption comes every other kind of sin: dishonesty, greed, bribery, injustice. Around the same time that Amos is blasting Israel in the north, God calls another country preacher, Micah, to deliver similar words of warning to Judah. Micah, a prophet who gets emotionally caught up in his message, lives in tumultuous times. The nation of Judah watches in fear as Assyria, the chief power of the day, brutally smashes the northern kingdom of Israel. What will keep Judah from a similar fate? Micah 6 opens with an impassioned plea from God. My people, what have I done to you? God reviews the history of his chosen people, reminding them of his great works on their behalf. In his rhetorical response, Micah makes clear that God desires true, heartfelt changes, not just a veneer of religion. What does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Micah concludes darkly that his people, afflicted with the same sickness as their relatives to the north, will meet the same end. Even so, Micah sees light ahead. Amid graphic predictions of destruction, Micah gives clear predictions of the Messiah, the future leader from the tiny town of Bethlehem, who will offer new hope to the earth. How would you feel about adopting these words from Micah as a life motto? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Would anything have to change in your life? In my life? My hope is that each of us would invite the Holy Spirit to dwell in our hearts, not when it's easier or convenient, but every day. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Lord, we humbly ask that you please send us your Spirit to come into and reside in each one of our hearts. Not just today, but every day, as long as you give us breath. You challenged us today that to obey is better than sacrifice. However, obeying is something that on our own we cannot do. Through your prophet Zechariah, you told us, not by might nor by power, but by your spirit, our obedience is sure. Thank you, Jesus, for that assurance. Amen. I have asked the sound crew to play us a song that fits with Micah.
With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings? Shall I come before Him with yearling calves? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with tens of thousands of rivers of oil? Shall I give my first call?
Father, we want to thank you again for this time we had to be together. And Lord, I pray that you will continue to dwell in each one of our hearts. May we walk humbly with you from this day forward. We pray in your name. Amen.